Well, we considered this morning the subject of when the people of God need to stand still, and we were talking about how there is that time when sometimes we need God to guide us, to reveal His will to us. Sometimes we are brought in situations we don't know what to do. Sometimes we're brought into testings and temptations, and we need delivering from them. We don't have the power to deliver ourselves, and so we need to wait for the Lord to appear for us. But just as Moses told the people in verse 13 of Exodus 14 to stand still, the Lord in verse 15, just two verses later, tells Moses to tell the people to go forward. So I'd like us to look at this passage before us and this subject, and we'll base our thoughts under three headings. The first is perhaps a surprising one to us. There is a time to cease praying. The second is, there is a time to commence performing. And the third is, there is a time to communicate praise. So firstly then, there is a time to cease praying. Now I don't mean by that we are to stop praying in general terms. We're told in the scriptures, aren't we, that we ought always to pray and never to faint. But as we look here, as God speaks to Moses, and clearly there's been much prayer going on, there's the divided congregation, part of the congregation been crying out to the Lord. We know that Moses cried out to the Lord, but also we know the nature of Moses, that very likely there will have been much prayer, silent prayer from his heart going up, praying that the Lord will appear for him. And in verse 15, God says to Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" I think when I preached on the subject here of the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor, concerning Joshua, I pointed out then how there are many similarities between Joshua's call and starting to lead the children of Israel as there were between Moses. So for instance, Moses met God at the burning bush, Joshua met the Son of Man with the sword drawn, the angel of the Lord, and was told to take off his shoes because the ground he was on was holy ground, and various things are very much linked there. But my mind goes back as I read these words to when Israel has been defeated. And actually, as Joshua prays before God, I think it's around chapter 7 of Joshua, if my memory serves me right, he starts to blame God for bringing the people over, asking, has God brought them there to be destroyed like these unbelieving Israelites had done? He blames the people for not being content to stay on the other side of Jordan, even though Ai was one of the most principal parts of Canaan to be won because it's beside Bethel. And if your mind goes back to when Bethel got its name, it's when Jacob lay down in what was called Luz with a stone for a pillow and had that wonderful revelation of the ladder, or actually the ramp going up to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending upon it. And that was the very spot where God had promised he would give to Jacob's descendants. So it's a very key part for them to win, let alone being a key part from the military strategy of invading Canaan. And as he's lying there, and he's frustrated, and he's fearful, and he's dismayed, even though God's told him that he shouldn't be fearful, he shouldn't be dismayed, because not a man will be able to face him all the days of his life. What does the Lord say to him then? Get thee up. Get up. We've got work to do, Joshua, effectively, is what the Lord's saying. And this is what's happening here now. The time for praying for deliverance, the time for praying for guidance, has come to an end, because God is about to answer Moses and the people's prayer. And so this is why we've entitled our first thought from this passage, there is a time to cease praying. Because for Moses and the people to pray beyond this point, for either the deliverance or the guidance, would be an unbelieving act, because the Lord is giving them the answer to their prayer. He's now instructing Moses how to give the proper directions to the people, how to execute his office as their leader, and he commands them to go forward. So Moses has to cease praying for now and put himself to the job that God is giving him to do. So often, as the Lord's people, it has to be feared. We want to know God's guidance, and so we pray for it. And we know what we're supposed to do. And we know because of one, the Bible possibly gives us a specific instruction of what to do in the situation. A young girl or a young boy, or even an older man or woman, they're lonely. They want to get married. And they're attracted to another person. But that person is not a Christian. Or they go to church, but there's something wrong with them in the sense that they spiritually, they're not compatible. Or there's some compromise in their life which the person knows is wrong. And possibly there's pressure coming from family and others to marry that person. And there's an expectation on that. But the person knows in their heart that it's wrong because the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so, what do? Do they say, I'm better to be alone and hopeful, but in the will of God? Or do they say, I'm going to give in to my lust and desire and marry that person? Am I going to put the expectation of family? Am I going to put the expectation of friends above what God requires me to do? And as they're toing and froing these things in their mind, they keep praying about these things. They keep praying about them. And they're telling their friends, well, I'm seeking God's will. But there's no reason to pray anymore. They've got the guidance. They don't like it. They don't like it. And my friend, I've known people to go on like that for years. Till finally they have to surrender to the will of God. And if you're in that position with anything regarding your life now, let me tell you, you won't be in the will of God in any aspect of your life as you're in that situation. You won't know the true, full blessing of God on any part of your life if there's something that you know you should be doing and you're not, or you know there's something you know you shouldn't be doing and you're not. Don't go before God with these things if he's giving you the answer praying for it, because there's no other answer to give. And until you submit, you won't get it. You know, my children, I'm going to use my children again, they've always got up here in this pulpit with me, aren't they? My children, I've started to hear about Christmas already. I hadn't even really thought about it being autumn yet, but anyway, there we go. And they're deciding what they'd like for Christmas. John wants a car that drives up walls and ceilings. And Sarah wants a whole list of craft things. I forget the ins and outs of it. I'm sure my wife's got a list. If she hasn't, Sarah will have one. They know what they want. But I tell you now, the funny thing about my children, if they've asked for a particular thing for their birthday or Christmas, and they're given it, they're so pleased, they're so thankful, they're so delighted with it. When it comes to the next birthday or Christmas, they don't keep asking for the same thing. Why not? Because they've moved on. They've moved on, there's something else that they want. And believe me, the toy makers can keep coming up with things to cost their grandparents and parents a lot of money. And so it goes on. The making of books, there is no end, the Bible says, but that's true of toys from what I observe. And so they go on, but they don't keep coming back asking for the same thing unless they haven't got it. And there's no use coming to God and asking for him to reveal something and to guide us in a way if he's already done it. Because once he's given that guidance, that light, secondly, we come on to our second thought, there is a time to start performing. You need to act in that light. And this is what Moses is told. He's given what he must do with Israel. And he's told to speak to them that they go forward. Do you know, there's certain instructions you get, aren't there? They're a bit strange. I remember when I used to work in IT once, when I used to look after phone systems, I had what was called a change request put through to put a message that would last about 3 minutes on every single phone call that came into the call centre. and we were talking about tens of thousands of calls an hour. So I rejected the change request, as you would do. And I wrote the note on it, this needs to be raised as a project. So they re-logged the change request. So I rejected it a second time. And I wrote, needs to be raised as a project. Well, a few days later, my telephone rang and my manager was on the phone. And he wasn't very happy with me. He said, Charles, you've refused this change request twice. He says, they're logging it a third time. He said, you're not going to reject it this time. I said, Steve, it's in my contract. I have to prevent the business from overutilizing their phone system. That's in my contract. That's why I'm here. I am here to protect the telephone system from the people that own it. That's part of my job. I said, they can log that change request 50 times. I'll reject it 50 times. So he said, well, why? I said, because we don't have the capacity to deal with it. And basically the whole system will collapse. And we need to spend tens of thousands of pounds and raise this as a proper project to do it, which is why I rejected it. Somehow they thought by asking me repeatedly that the answer would change. And the answer doesn't change with God. God has his eternal purposes. We don't know quite how the mind of God works. We can't think in terms of how the mind of God begins and works. Because first of all, he's an infinite being and we're finite beings, so we don't have the capacity. And secondly, he exists outside of the confines of time. And we think in very linear ways. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you think about breakfast, lunch and tea. You think about a week. I'm sure that there have been plans going on about what you've got on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so the week goes on. And that's how we think. We can't get around that thought. But God is not confined in his thinking like that. As the scriptures teach, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. And so, in his purposes, these things can be happening in thousands of years' time, or thousands of years in the past, and yet they seem as present as they are now. But he has his purposes, he has his counsels that he has made. And he had purposed that Jacob should go into Egypt, that the people should follow him into Egypt. He purposed that they should be there, those 430 years. And he purposed that at this time, he was going to bring them out of Egypt, and he was going to massively defeat Pharaoh at the same time. And that was what the purposes of God were. And there was nothing that Moses could do to change the mind of God. He could only enjoy the providential undertakings and the advantages that those things would bring to the Israelites and to Moses. And rejoice in how those that had held him in oppression and wanted to take him back to oppression would be defeated. Some think that as he was praying to the Lord, he may have prayed concerning the murmurings of the people. That certainly fits with Moses as the leader later on. As he goes on, he intercedes for the people. That part of the people that chided with him, that part of the people that went against him. But there's no need for those things to be prayed about at this time. There is a need to go forward. Now, I'm one of those people who likes to solve problems in their head, and I can imagine being a Jewish man, as we were stuck there in this position, and there's all this waiting around to see what's going to happen. In my mind, I'd be thinking, well, are we going to go this way, to the left, or are we going to go this way, to the right? We obviously can't go backwards where the Egyptians are, because they're just going to capture us or annihilate us. I wonder if it's going to be left or right. I'll be looking at the hillsides and working all these things out. And God says, no. No, you're not going to go to the left. You're not going to go to the right. And it's quite interesting when you think about it. Because up to this point of time, God hasn't led the children of Israel in the most direct path. He's led them in an indirect way to avoid the Philistines. And now he says, you're going to go forward. You're going to go straight across that sea in front of you. And there isn't a person in that horde who would have sat down and thought that we could move over 1 million people across that sea without any boats, or any way of transforming them over. And there's times, aren't there, as the Lord's people, as we try to serve God and we pray for guidance and we look for His leading in our lives, there's times when we seem to be surrounded on all sides. And all we are able to do is to go forward. I've heard it said of the missionary, William Carey, who went to India. He went to India and had no converts for about 7 years. And still he went on. He had an extraordinary life. I forget all the details now, but I commend you to read about him. It was an amazing life, the way the Lord raised him up. He said, I plod. He said he put one foot in front of the other, and that's how he went on. Now, if you ever read the life of William Carey, plodding isn't the word that comes to mind. Sprinting and marathon running and flying comes to mind, because he did so much there in India. But the way he saw it, I put one foot in front of the other, and I simply plod on, like a workhorse, going forward. That's how we need to be. The children of Israel were expected to go as far on the dry ground as they could, but then look to the Lord to divide the sea and open a passage through for them. And God, in His purpose here, has a twofold plan. And this is one of the things we need to remember when it comes to guidance from God. We're quite selfish. We want for ourselves. It always makes me smile sometimes when you meet people excusing themselves, not going to church or not wanting to be converted. They say, well, I'm coming for the wrong reasons. Let me tell you, there's never been a right reason to come to God, because we're all selfish creatures. And the sinners crying out for repentance and faith in Christ are only thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about anybody else as they do so. And Moses and the Israelites are thinking about themselves here, but it's quite clear from verse 4 that God purposes not just to deliver Israel, but He's going to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians for being so hardened against Him, and He's going to show His power upon them, and He's going to show His power over their gods. And we need to remember this. As Christ is doing His work of building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not is it only just a work of salvation, it's also a work of triumph over Satan. Not only is it just about saving the people of God, it's about demonstrating His power in judgment upon those who don't believe. And so with the purposes of God, even in salvation, just as He delivered these people, there is a dual purpose, and we need to remember that. As the Word of God says, His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, because He's so much higher. It's interesting to read in this passage, isn't it, how the power of God does things for Israel and does the reverse for the Egyptians. It's the power of God that gives them light and night. It's the power of God that beclouds the Egyptians. It's the power of God that divides the sea. I remember as a child we had a children's Bible, and the artist had done a picture of the walls of water towering over the people as they walked across. It always seemed astonishing to me. And He makes these walls of water stand up and the land dry. There was no physical way that the east wind could have dried that ground out in just the several hours that they had. The water standing up and the land drying, it was all part of the miraculous power of God. And the Israelites go through this vast horde of people. How many hours that must have stayed like that? That water stayed up. That ground remained firm and hard. And they passed through with no problem. And then comes the time when God allows the Egyptians to see the way. And they've got the bit between their teeth, as we use the old expression about from horse riding. They've got a bloodlust on them, haven't they, to catch these Israelites, and they fling themselves up this path, not considering how this miracle has happened. And that same power which has heaped the water up as walls and dried the ground out causes the wheels to come off the chariots, causes the ground to become a quagmire, and then causes the water to come down on top of them. It's no wonder that we read of Job saying that God dwells in the darkness. And yet, as Christians, we think of Christ as being light. We think as God being light. But for those who do not have the Spirit of God, God is a mystery. Impenetrable darkness is his home. Just as the way in which the Israelites were going were to the Egyptians. As these people, they went through the Red Sea, Isaiah said he led them through the deep as a beast goes down into a valley, and thus made himself a glorious name. Isaiah saying it was like nothing to God. It was like nothing. You watch an animal walk through a valley, it's like nothing as they went through. God will get his honour upon Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has hardened against the miracles. He's hardened himself against God despite the terrible things that he's brought Egypt into. Despite the wonders that he's seen, he's still held on. Until finally he lets them go and then he repents of that. And he tries to bring them back. And it reminds us of what the scriptures teach, don't they? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The most ardent atheist, the hardest man or woman you can meet, the most eminent people who've spoken about science and all sorts of things with their tremendous academic learning, if they'd not have faith in Christ, will bow at his name. And for you and for me, if we bow at his name, if we're a child of God, well, that's a wonderful time, isn't it? Because we expect to be lifted up. We expect to be kept on his right hand and taken with him to glory. Because we've owned him as Lord in this life. But as those men and women come before him, the first time they will own him as Lord is when he's their judge. When he is to condemn them to hell for all eternity. Just a terrible moment. You and I, we can't make a man's heart hard. We can't make his heart soft. But God has that power. He's the God who can do it. It's amazing how as they obeyed, the same things that guided them confused the Egyptians. And God used that very things that were guiding them, to bring about the Egyptians' destruction. And isn't that true of the Bible and of the gospel? Paul wrote how it's through the foolishness of preaching that we're saved. And it's that same foolishness that confounds men and women. I often think of him in Acts 17 on the Areopagus. That place was a place of debate and judgment. And he's there with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he's arguing concerning creation, concerning existence, telling them about Christ. These people that had heaped up an altar to the unknown God. And as he's doing so, he's meeting there at night in the darkness. Because they felt that by being in the dark, they could put out all distractions from them, not realizing how dark their souls were. But then we read about how a few, with the same words that Paul said, were saved. Others put him off and said, "We'll hear you again." And others simply rejected his preaching. Well, as these people of God go forward, there's some things we can learn about moving forward with the Lord. When he's revealed his will to us, when we know that there's something we need to step out in faith. Sometimes we need to tread carefully. Sometimes our way is not clear. We have to explore it with continued care. We have the Holy Scriptures to lead us and to guide us, just as they had the cloud. But can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of those people? There's a cloud that you've been following for a few days. We spoke this morning, didn't we, about how the massive change of life that had happened to them. And this cloud starts going down, leading them through this passage that's formed in the sea. It would have been a troubling thing to do. Of course, there'd be some that would have been confident and brazen and happy to do it. And there would have been some that would have been absolutely terrified and trembling doing it. So each one took their care. And according to the measure of faith that was theirs, they followed through. Following Moses, following the cloud through the sea. We're told by Paul, aren't we, about striving for the mastery. That you don't get the reward, the crown, unless you strive lawfully. You've got to follow the rules. I'm no great follower of sport, as you know. But it's incredible, isn't it, how we have these sportsmen and women who are lifted up to such lofty heights in the world. There was one of the cyclists, wasn't there? I can't think of his name at the moment. Incredible feats he was doing with the Tour de France and other cycle races. Chris Boardman. And everyone was wondering about what a wonderful cyclist he was. And then it turned out he'd been cheating. Doping, whatever it is they call it. And they stripped him of all his medals. They tried to get his winnings back and all these sorts of things. And his name went from being one of highly praised to being nothing. Because he's a cheat. We tell our children, don't we? Cheats never prosper. That may be true in the light of eternity, but in my experience they get on fairly well in this life. But there's no way to carry on. But when it comes to following the Lord, we can't cheat. There's no shortcuts. When it comes to praying and praying for guidance, he gives us that guidance. And once we've got that guidance, we need to go forward in faith. One foot in front of the other. Otherwise, what are we striving for? We're not following the right path. We're following our own path instead of the Lord's. What did the psalmist say? Lead me, O Lord, in a plain path. Other times he asked to be led in the right way. Constantly, because he wanted to be kept. Why? Because he had enemies. And never rest in the fact that we believe that once a soul is saved, that he's in Christ forever and can never be unsaved. Because we need to make full proof of our salvation. We make full proof of our salvation by living a sanctified life. As we're taught in the New Testament, by our fruits we shall know them. And it's when you see the fruit of a tree, you know what sort of tree it is. And if we don't bring forth the right fruits, clearly we're not the tree we think we are. And so once God reveals his will to us, he reveals the way to us, how we have to follow him. Sometimes that may bring us into suffering. And we may become discouraged. The people of Israel at various times became discouraged because of the way. But we need that sense of duty in following the Lord, trusting in the Lord, being guided by him. When we were walking up the path this morning, we were crossing a road, so I took Sarah's hand. And it was nice because she kept holding the hand as we walked up the path. And I said to her, ah. I said, do you want to hold Daddy's hand? And she smiled and said, yes. There's something wrong if a little girl doesn't want to be close to her father. There's something wrong with a person who says, well, I'm a Christian. There's something wrong that says, I'm saved. There's something wrong with that person if they say, but I don't want to be close to Christ. I don't want to be close to the Lord. I don't want to walk in his path. There's something wrong. It doesn't fit together. Because if you love him, you want to be with him. My dad always used to say when my sister and me were young, teenagers, and there was the prospect of girlfriends and boyfriends, of course, which terrify any parents. He says, I want to look at one thing about them. Do they care for my son or daughter? Are they kind to my son and daughter? And is my son or daughter kind to them and care to them? Because if they're not, they shouldn't be together. That's good advice. Good advice. You care for the things you love, don't you? You care for the people you love. And we should have a care to the Lord. Well, as these we follow the Lord, we walk as these people did, we walk triumphantly. Not depending on our own strength, but on the power and veracity of God. And so we go through this path. We're like David, aren't we, who, facing the giant Goliath, had absolute confidence that God would give him the victory. Even though, if you look at the military might of Goliath, you look at the size of Goliath, and David being but a teenage boy, he's very unlikely to win that battle in human strength. Yet David was content with the Lord with him. This man who could grab a wild animal by the beard and club it to death, could sling the stone and kill Goliath. And you find, don't we, as we go on for this passage, as the Lord brings the children of Israel safely through and destroys the Egyptians, on into chapter 15, we find finally there is a time to communicate praise. And if you look at the overview of chapter 15, which we haven't read tonight, but I can recommend you reading it when you have the opportunity, you see there are two songs of praise. One is by Moses, one is by Miriam. And we see how the complete victory of Israel over the Egyptians was gained. And here we're told how they were celebrated. And Moses and Miriam, they didn't hold their peace. They thanked God for working out this deliverance. Excuse me. Moses obviously is being inspired as he sings this song, and the Holy Spirit's on him. He leads the men of Israel in singing, praising God for what he's done. He doesn't try to ascribe any victory to himself or to the men. He says in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation," and so it goes on. And he's prepared to say, the whole matter belongs to God. We did nothing in this, just as God had promised him. You do not need to fight in this battle. So he says his salvation is all of God. And he and Miriam, they express their joy in God and thankfulness to him by singing. And so it is for us, we should be thanking God for the things that he does. When our children were younger, I could teach them all sorts of things. I could teach them to respond to no. I could just teach them to do as they were told. But the one thing, or the two things that were hardest to teach them, was to say please and thank you. And that basically is because they had grandparents that would give them whatever they wanted. They had parents that pretty much wanted to give them whatever they wanted or needed. They had friends in the churches that would give them whatever they needed. So they had the expectation that they were going to get whatever they wanted, because they pretty much got it. And the way you had to teach them was to hold things back till they finally did it. And I can remember with children taking away the thing I'd given them because they didn't say thank you. And it obviously worked because they're pretty good at saying thank you. When we've been to the party yesterday, we got in the car, we just started to drive home, and they were saying thank you, Daddy. So they obviously enjoyed that. And it's worked, but it was the hardest thing to teach them. And if you think about it, it's because of their presumption as little children. Presumption on the nature and the kindness of those that love them. But isn't that, in an adult, an awful thing? To presume about the kindness of those who love us. And as a Christian, to presume upon the kindness of God, who's done things that we can never even financially begin to measure. I mean, it's one thing talking about a cup of glass of tap water. It's really no big deal, is it? But thinking about how he gave his only begotten son, the one of whom he could say, "I am well pleased." to think how God himself became a baby. God himself lived a life, being called the carpenter's son, living there in a little country village amongst the poor people, suffering the contradiction of sinners against himself. He had the arguments of the scribes and the Pharisees who called him, said he had a devil, and all these sorts of terrible things. Finally, he endures the privations and tortures that lead to the cross. And there he stripped naked, he suffered, bled and died. That's how we were delivered. You think how these children of Israel were delivered through the Red Sea? It seems an amazing thing. And we can't really imagine how that could be done. But how much more is the sacrifice Christ made at Calvary a much greater thing? How we should thank God for what he has done. We sung earlier, didn't we, about thanking God for saving our soul. And yes, we should thank him for the small providences in life. We should thank him for loved ones. We should thank him for the blessing of good health. We should thank him for the provision of food and all these sorts of things. But how much more we should thank him for what he did there at Calvary. Those of us who are married, one of the biggest problems with marriage is frustration. Very quickly after a couple get married, they've learned about frustration. Different couples, it takes a different amount of time. Normally they're found out by their first anniversary, I think. And you find how you can frustrate a person and get on their nerves. Do you know something? It's very hard to be angry or frustrated with your husband or wife when you thank God for giving them to you. You think back to before you were married. And you think back how you prayed that God would provide you with a husband or wife, particularly if you prayed for one that would be in the Lord and would help you in your Christian life and in your Christian service. And then the Lord brought along somebody who was the answer to your prayers. And now you've been married to them for a while, and yes, yeah, they're not quite as slim as they used to be, or quite as pretty as they used to be, or spend as much on their clothing as they used to, and all these sorts of things. And then you can get irritated with them and frustrated with them. But how can you be frustrated with them when you thank God for them? Because as you thank God in prayer, you remember what they mean to you. It reminds you of what God actually provided you with. And so you appreciate it more. There are times when Christians, they pray about things, but they don't really thank God for them. Churches could be one of the worst, and their church prayer meetings like this. But we're told many times about thanksgiving in the Bible. Just to quote one from the Old Testament, and one from the New. Psalm 95 verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. The psalmist is saying there, Psalm 95 verse 2, that when we have an act of worship, there should be thanksgiving. Yes, we have the singing, we have the various forms of worship, don't we? We talk about the house of God being the house of preaching, praise and prayer, and that's what we tend to have. We have our scripture readings, we have our singing, praise, we have our prayers, and we have the preaching. But the Bible says that incorporated in that, there should be thanksgiving. In the prayer and in the singing, for sure. But often there should be the guidance for it in the preaching. And then there's those well-known words in Philippians 4 verse 6. Be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean don't look after what you've got. It means don't be anxious. Don't overly worry about things. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here's the thing. I think I mentioned it here in the past, how we need to give God a reason for answering our prayers at times. When you think about when Dorcas died and the women came to come to Peter, they brought the things she'd made to show what she meant to them and how much she meant to that church. And they brought Peter, who in that case is acting almost as a representative of God, as the apostle. And they're saying to him, this is why we need her back. Because she does so much good. And of course God gave him the power to bring her back to life. Because they appreciated what she did, there was thanksgiving. As we go through our life, it's very wrong if we pray to God for things and he answers us and we don't thank him. So as we've seen through this passage today, there is a time when the Christian has to stand still, a time for prayer, a time for asking for direction. There's a time when the Christian needs to stop praying because that prayer has been answered and they need to act. But then there's always the time, once that's sorted out, to offer up praise and thanksgiving. And every one of these things are important in their way. For without the prayer, you don't get the guidance. For without the action, you can't be in the will of God. And without the thanksgiving, God cannot be pleased with us. And how these may be simple truths, but how we need to be reminded of them. And we need the Lord to help us to be faithful to him in all the things that we do. Amen.